God in this particular instance. In each work of the Psalms, I am convinced that we learn something about serving God's family. And I don't think that this psalm is really that much different from that, because it's important for us to remember that the psalmist, and whoever the psalmist may be at the time, was under the law of Moses and is often different in their thinking and the way they approach God than we do under the New Testament. And so we keep those things in mind when we are studying this, and it helps us go through this. So when we read those things, we also learn, too, that there is an Old Testament kingdom, which was earthly, which was physical, which was and civil law that came through that law of Moses, and that the New Testament kingdom is different in that it is heavenly, it's spiritual, and that what we do and understand it, it's moral. It guides us. David's army fought literal battles, physical battles. People died. Blood was shed. And ours are spiritual battles. We think of them as being figurative in many ways, but they are spiritual battles, but they are to preserve our lives. They are such that they should be protecting our souls, for lack of a better way to describe it. And God's kingdom is just that. It is a kingdom of souls. It's not a kingdom of soil. It's not one that is necessarily amassed by the amount of land that we can take. But it is a kingdom that expands when new souls are added to it regularly. The ninth psalm, in many ways, is a celebratory song following a military conquest by David, given to him by God. And when we look at those things and think about God's guidance during this time, we will learn lessons of national judgment and the existence of hell within this particular psalm. And so having read those verses already, I'm not going to go back through them, but we'll talk, you can look at just very briefly, that judgment is mentioned in verses 1 through 16 of this particular psalm. God's judgment on wicked nations in the Old Testament is something that takes place. And in each case, what you will notice is the judgment is a physical calamity. It's meant to avenge the oppressed of Israel or the Jews. And in each case, the righteous are led in victory. And that's what we see even as David is writing this psalm and we're reading it. Each case, the righteous are not deprived of eternal salvation because of national affiliation. But the righteous will be victorious when they are led by God. Another thing that I want us to take into consideration in this is in this announcement of judgment is there are many examples in the Old Testament and of this type of judgment. The most common one that we think of is Sodom and Gomorrah. We think about the judgment and recall it of God upon them and we think about them, but they're not the only ones. You turn to the book of Isaiah and some other prophets, you will see judgments against Egypt. You'll see judgment against Nineveh. We looked at Nahum this morning, thinking about what happened with Jonah in our lesson. We looked there in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, but the entire book of Nahum is about Nineveh and the judgment against it. There are judgments against Babylon, and we see how that took place when Daniel was taken into Nebuchadnezzar's homeland, and Nebuchadnezzar, the judgment that was against him. We see that there was national judgment against Judah and Israel both within the Old Testament. See, God prepared to destroy Sodom for the wickedness and corruption that infected her, didn't he? And you think about it, he arranged to preserve the lone righteous family. You turn back over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, and you see what takes place. You see the bargaining that goes on between Abraham and God in that sense. And it was only Lot and his family that would end up being spared. But there God did this. And although the entire city was judged, the righteous did not face the same suffering that the rest of the city did. Their souls were removed from the place before the city was destroyed. And the individuals who had brought this judgment upon Sodom, they did face punishment, a righteous judgment from God. You think about God and how He has ordained the nations on earth. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 for just a moment. He has ordained the nations on earth, the governments. And He did that in many ways for our protection. It wasn't so that necessarily that we would be under oppression the whole time. But God has ordained them. And you look at Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed, how? By God. Listening to that and understanding how the nations are ordained on earth and how they are to be ruled, this does not mean that God glorified dictators that have been in power in the past. It's not, He wasn't glorifying Shalmaneser, He wasn't glorifying Nebuchadnezzar or any of the rulers. You've come forward into history that's more recent for us that we read about. He wasn't glorifying anybody at all like Hitler or some of those that oppressed individuals, that slaughtered individuals. That wasn't the case. But what He ordained the principle of government. It's men that corrupt it. It's men that corrupt its codes. It's men that violate its laws. And when the people are wicked, what does God allow the government to do? Well, continue reading there in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And you can read down through verse 7 on your own, and you can see that God that has ordained them and given them the authority to punish when necessary. When people are wicked, what generally happens though? When a nation as a whole can be condemned, it starts with the people, spreads to the government, and then God steps in. I look at this and I see in Psalm 9, God's work in granting victory to David. And you think about that, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name on Most High. Why, David? Why are you doing that? My enemies turn back because what God had done and how God had led David in victory. They shall fall and perish at your presence. Okay, not David's presence, at the presence of God. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Enemy is going to be destroyed. The enemy is destroyed here. David is victorious. And if God chooses to eliminate the enemy or that particular government that is wicked, the souls of its constituents are not necessarily doomed to eternal torment if they do the right thing themselves. See it? Lot, when we go back to Sodom, is described in Peter's epistle as righteous Lot. He may have lived among a corrupt people, but somehow, and don't ask me how he did it other than his faith in God, managed to stay righteous among that corruption. The one thing that I really want to think about, though, is verses 17 through 20 of chapter 9. Because it is something that a lot of people want to deny exists. The fact that hell is real. David uses the Hebrew word Sheol in these verses. The wicked shall be turned into hell. The Hebrew Sheol. Okay, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. David uses that word, which is oftentimes translated Hades in the Greek. And sometimes in the English, like in the New King James translation, it is translated hell. But it is a place of punishment. And you think about that, that word does not refer necessarily to a place of eternal punishment. We oftentimes we go over to the book of Luke and we hear the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we talk about that, and it is there that we learn about this type of place. It's Jesus that said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It is a place that Jesus went. And when he was buried in that tomb, he was there for 3 days. In fact, when you turn over to Acts chapter 2, you see the Apostle Peter there on the day of Pentecost addressing this very thing. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, it says, "David said concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced with my tongue and was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" Jesus Christ did not stay there. See, this is one of the beautiful things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that God did not allow him to stay there. Not that his body saw corruption, but he would not remain there. He did something that no one has done. He came forth from that tomb to live, continue living, to not die again. Well, when you think about that, then you think about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You go over there and you see the souls of those who have fallen asleep. You see two men that are described right there in that particular text. And those who sleep in Christ are in the same paradise that the Lord promised the penitent thief on the cross that he would go. Well, those who reviled Jesus or rejected the gospel are across that great gulf that was fixed between them. We see that what took place there in that particular instance makes the picture of eternal punishment very, very real. The rich man not being able to cross back over. The rich man not being able to have anybody go back in his place and warn his family. And you think about this, the implication there is the same for the rich man as it was for that thief on that cross. You will die. You will go somewhere else. Your body will decay. Eternity is waiting for you. And you think about that, there are going to be some applications along the way. And when I was going through Psalm 9 and looking at this and looking at some different comments that were being made, everybody wanted to talk about individual judgment and eternal destiny. Well, what does 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tell us? Well, the destiny for everybody, or the eternal judgment for everybody, is the same. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, and we will be judged according to the deeds that we've done in the flesh, whether they've been good or whether they've been evil. And we will do that, and we will understand that we know that God will judge each man individually. National judgment happened under the Old Testament law. Individual judgment is what will take place in our lives when we face God face to face. What will happen is that time he will declare our eternity. And I personally believe that is already set when we die. If we die before his son returns, that eternal destiny has already been declared, because it is appointed to man to die once, then comes the judgment. Immediately after our death, you think about that, you look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what was the implication there? Their eternal destinies had been set immediately upon death. We face that. We will stand before that judgment seat of the Lord. But at the same time, there will be no group decrees. I'm sorry, at that particular time, in that last day, when the Lord returns, it's not going to be the entire congregation of Park Hill Church of Christ judged for being faithful or unfaithful. It will be individuals that will have to answer for their faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It won't be the city of Fort Smith that will stand before God. It will be individuals that stand before God. It won't be the state of Arkansas. It won't be the United States of America. Individuals will be those who are standing before God. No man will be able to ride the coattails of anybody else into heaven or hell. They will get there on their own through God's grace or God's punishment. I've actually been told, and that was part of this, when I was studying this, that kind of made me raise an eyebrow, that there are some religious people, especially those of the Calvinistic persuasion, that foresee three separate types of judgment. They foresee a national judgment where God will separate the Christian nations from the heathen nations. Well, and we'll talk about where they get that here in just a moment. They're going to eliminate, you know, the first round's eliminating every citizen of the heathen nation, no matter how the individual lived. And then they've got salvation or condemnation. That's going to be where those who are judged for salvation based on the individual's response to the call of the gospel, they will be judged on that. Those who professed faith will be going to heaven regardless of what else they did, and those who never got around to confessing Jesus will be condemned to hell. And then you've got levels of heaven, different areas that people are going to live. And I'll tell you what, I've even heard some members of the Church of Christ say that they believe that there are going to be different places. People are going to be rewarded differently and for what they do. But finally, when you think about that, they're saying that man's works are going to be taken into account. What you've done in your lifetime is going to earn you a different spot in heaven. I mentioned something about that in the Bible class this morning when we talked about the laborers, you know, whether it was, you know, more advantageous to be an 11th hour vineyard worker than a first hour vineyard worker. And the truth of the matter is, there is no advantage there. If you think about the crown of life that each is promised for their faithfulness, it's not going to be recognized that even though the apostles would have been one of those first hour laborers, their crown's not going to be full of more jewels or anything like that than those who walk in and have served at the 11th hour. Everything that stands as noticeable is even the 11th hour Christian will have worked in the vineyard and received by the grace of God the same promise that was given to those who entered the kingdom first. Well, it's alarming to hear how people want to picture heaven and how some mansions in heaven are going to have better carpeting than others, or one neighborhood in heaven is going to have a golf course, another won't. It's country club living versus just normal living. They describe it in however you want to. We've got a human picture of heaven in the book of Revelation, and nothing like that is ever depicted. And I look at this and see even here that as we go by and look at this, national judgment that the Calvinist believes in is based in Matthew chapter 25. Turn over there for just a second. This idea of Sheol, this idea of heaven and hell and national judgment, they get this right here from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, what I want to suggest is He's gathering everybody as one people. He's not gathering everybody as separate nations. He's in this particular scene right here, He's gathering everybody as individuals. And that's the thing that we have to understand. Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, but there is no hint that this is the kind of national judgment. It is an individual judgment. And if there are still two judgments left, the sheep will not all be going together to heaven. God will separate sheep from goats. He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He will separate the wicked from the saved. Eternal judgment is individual. It is not collective. And you see that when you think about that, judgment according is not according to works. Salvation is our condemnation. Is judgment supposed to have nothing to do with works? Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 points that out. It will have nothing to do with works. Judgment according to works, but now it assumes too much. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8? Well, he talks about that crown of righteousness that will be given to him, and not to him only, but to all those who have loved the appearing of the Lord. So, what other applications can we make? Well, the other applications that I think that we can make is just this, that there are not different levels of heaven, but there is no escape. National judgment is based there in Matthew chapter 25, but salvation and condemnation is supposed to have nothing to do with man's works. Finally, their theory admits judgment according to works, but now it assumes too much. What it does is it ends up parroting the meritorious salvation system of the Romans. But the Bible does not allow for that to take place. And what the Bible tells us, though, in judgment, there is no escape. There is no escape. And just as David is recording over there back in Psalm 9, and you go back over there and you look at that and you look at verses 17 through 20, that's what he's getting across to people. There is no escape from God's judgment. This means you can't cross over that. And you've seen diagrams where this Hadean Gulf is right there in the middle. You can't cross over from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. Once your eternal destination is set, it's permanent. And what you have to do is you have to choose now which island you want to inhabit. And I used the New Testament terminology right there. Paradise or Tartarus. Tartarus is the one that is the one that really is pointing to a different area. And I didn't even use the word Gehenna in all of this, which would really meant an eternal burning place, a place that's eternally on fire. But when our days are finished, there's going to be a heaven. There's going to be a hell. And we have to decide where we want to live. And live now so that we can live in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 kind of points out that's for us that God's judgments are just. That's one of the things that I see in Psalm 9. That the righteous, yes, they'll be saved. The wicked will receive their just reward. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. David understood that. The enemies, their destructions, are finished forever, is what he said in verse 6. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. And if we want to endure forever, then we want to live in such a way that we do not fall into the hands of a living God and be punished. Now, if you're here this evening and you are in need of taking action of toward the Lord's invitation, that opportunity can be yours. The song that we're about to sing will serve as an invitation song to you and an opportunity to do just that. You do not want to fall into God's hands if you are a wicked individual or if you're living in sin. We urge you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We urge you to live faithfully after that so that you may receive that crown of life, that crown of righteousness that was promised to the Apostle Paul, so that you will live eternally with Him. The song that we're about to sing says, "Where He Leads," it's titled, "Where He Leads Me." But we'll also say, "I can hear my Savior calling." And if we do, will we not heed His voice? Won't you stand? As together we stand and sing.